What I'm going to do in this session is take us through the main part of Romans 4. It's on Romans 11. I don't even know what text I'm in now. I'm shot to pieces. Take us through Romans 11, and then to ask the question that was raised at the beginning, like, and so what? You know, and so how does this relate to us today? But I want us to, you know, first of all, just see what's going on in this text before we ask that question. That's a good question. We'll have some discussion around that. And then, as I say, I want to finish by then going to the way Paul ends, which is with the kind of coda, as I'm saying, at the end of Romans 11. So my usual question, like, what is this text about? What is Romans 11 about? And there's a movement in this text. There's a movement right through Romans 9 to 11 from past to present, looking to the future. And there's a movement in this text from, we start with the vision of, well, God has saved a remnant and hardened the rest. And then Paul doesn't stop there. He then says, have Israel stumbled so as to fall? By no means. And he looks to a future, a more hopeful future. Some people think Paul, in the course of this, changes what he means by Israel. So when he says all Israel will be saved, he means all the church will be saved, Gentile as well as Jew. That's what Tom Wright believes, but that's one of the places I disagree with him. So I don't think Paul is changing the meaning of Israel. I don't think he's pulling a rabbit out of the hat at the end of Romans 11, as someone's been said, either. Here's my thesis. The flow of God's mercy, which has flowed through Israel's history, has flowed out from Israel to the world, to the nations, can always overcome disobedience, especially for Israel, because Israel is constituted by this mercy, this incongruous grace. And it ends on that hopeful note, but then ends, as we'll see in the coda, which is to say, who are we to know how this will pan out? So the coda is not just a pious ending to Romans 9 to 11. It's a deliberate moment of saying, I know so much that I know what I don't know, as it were. Or I know so much that I know I can't say any more than this, but there's more that God knows. So let's start with Romans 11, 1 to 10, the first part of this, where Paul starts by saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Get that. God has not abandoned his people. That immediately kind of contradicts that replacement sort of theology, doesn't it? Like, oh well, Gentiles have replaced, superseded Israel. God has God abandoned his people? No. But he starts by giving the sense like, well, no, but Israel is now just a remnant. And he starts, because he starts by saying, no, I myself am Israelite. There's people like me. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. And he finds a parallel to what's happening in my day. You know, it's a bit like Elijah and Elijah's day. Elijah, remember, said, Israel's been reduced to this small number. We're the only faithful ones left. Everybody else is following the prophets of Baal. And for a moment, Paul says, well, I'm in that situation. I'm in a kind of Elijah situation. There's a danger with that example, because it might make you think, it's the faithful Israelites who remain, going back to this question of faithfulness, because you might say, oh, well, yeah, so that parallel he finds in Israel's history suggests that certain people are part of the remnant because they're faithful to God. Then, as now, there's a remnant, and this is where he goes out of his way to say, but only because of grace, not because of works. It's as if as soon as you start to think like, oh, this is because Elijah was a righteous man or a faithful man or a God-honoring man. And yeah, maybe there were 6,000 others as well, as the Lord said to Elijah, but maybe that's because they were the good Jews. And Paul says, yeah, there were a remnant, but only because of grace, not because of works. So it's like just at the moment when you think, oh, I've got the clue now. I've got the clue. It's to do with who's faithful to God. It's as if he says, even there, it's because of the grace of God operating. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. There's something about grace, as Paul understands it, that's defined by being incongruous. It's defined by being not based on some element of human worth or human righteousness. It can only be a new creation. It can only be something that God himself does. But, and I'm gliding over these verses quite quickly, but they raise the question, is God simply then content to save a remnant? Is that what it's about? Is that what this whole passage is about, that there's been this passage of God's grace through history, and now most Jews don't believe, a few do, Paul, and like in Elijah's day, a few others, and is that it? There's a remnant of Israel, and that is that enough? And I think that's where most Christians nowadays would be happy to leave the argument and to say, yeah, that's all right. Some Jews became believers in Christ. The others didn't. That's the end of the story for them. And it's very moving to me and very, I think, theologically significant that Paul does not end Romans 11 at that point. And we need to work out why. And then we need to work out what we do with that he doesn't end at that point. Because it would have, in a sense, made a nice, neat argument and a finishing and say, yeah, Israel has stumbled. So much the worse for those who stumbled. At least some have believed, me and my fellow Jews who believe in Christ. So move on now. What he says is, so they've stumbled, yes? A stumble is not the same as a fall. Have they stumbled so as to fall? And you might say, well, of course he's going to say, yes, of course. But he says, no, by no means. Strong Greek expression he keeps using through. You know, Paul loves these rhetorical questions. Has this happened? By no means. It's sometimes translated by no means or no way. An American friend of mine translates it, hell no. That sound American? Yeah. Hell no. He says, that what's going on here? There must be a purpose. There is a purpose in this stumbling. What's happened here in the stumbling of Jews over the Christ event is enabling, in some sense, making space for the flooding of God's grace out into all the nations, inclusion of the Gentiles. So have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their stumbling means richness for their world. Their defeat means riches for it, for Gentiles. So there's something's gone on here that's making possible the Gentile mission. And that might make us think, are the Gentiles there to replace unbelieving Jews? Is it just a question of a substitute of one for the other? But he doesn't go that way, although that has been, as we've said on more than one occasion, the common story of Christian, that is to say, Gentile Christian supersession. Paul is very clear that is not the case. If their stumbling means wealth for the world, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Saying, if this problematic, disastrous reaction to the Christ event among Jews has meant wealth is poured out into the world, well, what happens when they're all included? And you think, whoa, we're suddenly starting to open up the picture here to imagine an inclusion of even those who are outside of the remnant. And he sees a kind of rebound effect. It's hard to get our heads around, but he says, this salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. As if he thinks when Jews see what has happened in to Gentiles, they will say, hang on, but we want a bit of that. We want to see what God is doing in Gentiles. We want to see that happening in our lives, in our hearts, in our communities too. So he imagines the Gentile mission as having this rebound effect on his fellow Jews. What has actually happened in Christian history? It's where we need to be. We need to be really honest here, don't we? What's happened is the church has become an almost entirely Gentile phenomenon in which Jews, on the whole, do not feel welcome. What has happened is, worse, the church has often persecuted Jews. There's a sort of woodcut from the medieval period of literally the burning of Jews, and one could think of what I described at the beginning of the massacre of Jews in York. But you could tell that story again and again across Europe of people being whipped up by Passion Sunday, by Good Friday services. The Jews killed Jesus. Go outside, let's kill all the Jews. And that literally happened time and again. Yeah. So that's Kristallnacht, the second picture there, when in Germany, when synagogues were burned in 1936. The story of the Holocaust isn't, the Nazis were not Christians, but the capacity in European culture to scapegoat Jews had been there for a long time. And the Christian church has a part to play, I'm not saying the solely, but has a part to play in that. They didn't stand, not many stood out against it, some with some very wonderful exceptions, of course. And the gentilizing, as it were, of the church has meant that Christian has become a label that practically means non-Jew, doesn't it? Gentile replacement theology has cemented the Jewish conviction that Jesus is not for them. So most Jews look at Jesus and say, well, he might have done some good for the Gentile world, but he's certainly not for us. I think, what? This is the Messiah according to the flesh. This is from the Jews. There are Messianic Jews, aren't there? You may have encountered some who have largely been ostracized both by Jews and by Christians. Right? So most Messianic Jews do not feel welcomed in a church. They feel like they're treated as something of an oddity and an awkward and exception. I think that's the total inverse of what Paul thinks. It's like, for Paul, it's odd that there are people, they're Gentiles in the church, as it were. But for us, it's like, oh, there's a Jew in the church. Like, what's that? I don't know. What do you think? What would a law-observant Jew, keeps the Sabbath, who's inquiring about Jesus, what would they feel about coming into your congregation? I'll just throw that question out, but it's interesting to think about, isn't it? Has the divide now become such that we're just too far apart? We'll come back to this when we think about the present. But I'm just saying, contrasting, as it were, what Paul is imagining and the reality where we are 2,000 years later, where from Jewish eyes, they see the church, they see a history of anti-Semitism, they see a culture hostile to Judaism or unable to cope with Jewish practice. You can take all kinds of other cultural practices, but not Jewish practice. And they see a church that's basically a Gentile phenomenon. Let's go back to the text and hold those observations, because we're going to come back to when we think about the present. What does the text say? And the text uses this image of the olive tree. Israel is often described in the scriptures as a tree, usually a vine, but sometimes as an olive. So Paul takes that image and he says, what's going on now? What's going on is and he distinguishes between a natural olive and a wild olive. The natural olive, the native, as it were, olive, some of the branches have been cut off. And he's talking about Jews who don't believe in Jesus. They're cut off, he says, because of their unbelief. And at the same time, wild olive branches are non-cultivated, non-natural to this tree. That's you and me, yeah? We're the outsiders, grafted in, yeah? We're the wild ones. So for him, it's like, this is really unnatural. So something strange is happening here. The Gentiles are being grafted in. But there's something paradoxical that the native, natural olive branches have been cut off. What's happened when they're being grafted in, these branches? They're sharing, he says, in the richness of the root. That's a very interesting phrase. It makes you think, what's he talking about? What is the root? What is this rich root? Now, many people say the root is Israel. I don't think the root is Israel. The tree, the trunk or the branches are Israel, but not the root. So is the root the patriarchs? Is the root Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And a little later he talks about Israel is beloved because of the patriarchs. And so that's led some people to think, well, it's the patriarchs that are the root. But then you think, on the basis of everything he said in chapter 4 and chapter 9 in particular, what makes the patriarchs the patriarchs? Is it because there's something special about them? He's gone out of his way to say that it's not because there's something special about them. How did they come to be who they are? Only because of the grace or the love of God. So I think myself, you'll find commentators will go in different directions on this, but I think myself, by the root, the rich root, and he talks later about remaining in the kindness of God, I think what he means, what sustained Israel from the start? What created Israel? Where does Israel grow from, as it were? What holds Israel in place through history? It's not the patriarchs as such. It's God's grace or God's mercy that established Israel. So what Gentiles are being grafted into is not so much Israel, but into the DNA of Israel, if you like, into the very thing that constituted Israel, into what made Israel Israel, which is the mercy of God, the spiritual DNA of Israel, which is that sense of complete dependence on the grace of God, which, as we've seen, is what faith in Christ means. And I think that makes sense of the fact that Paul immediately says to the Gentiles who he's addressing here in Rome and who think like, yeah, well, they were cut off and I was grafted in. Good on me. And he says, don't you for a moment get proud of this. There's a kind of, you might say, an early warning sign against Christian anti-Semitism there, or Christian censor, because he says, now you'll say, well, they're a broken office to make space for me. That's more important. He says, don't you get proud, or you'll get cut off too. Whoa. Whoa. That's a swipe. Don't you get proud, because you're not there because of you. You're there because of the grace of God. And the moment you think, oh, it's because of me, you're in danger. Big danger. Again, do you see that kind of characteristic Pauline leveling moment? You know, just like you think, just as you start getting to think, yeah, me. It says, nothing to do with you. It's the grace of God. And if you're not hanging from that, to change the metaphor, hanging from that single thread, you're in trouble. So I think that the root he's talking about, the root that sustained, that created Israel, that sustains Israel, that holds Israel, and that holds the Gentiles, is that mercy of God, the grace of God. And as I say, he warns them, if you don't continue in that kindness, you too can be cut off. It's one of those moments where Paul scares us a bit. He says, you should know about the severity and the kindness of God. Severity of God, I don't like to think about that. It just shows you Paul has a more nuanced view of God than we like to think in our slightly sugar daddy notion of God. Like, you know, God is just lovely to us. Yes, note the severity of God as well. You think, ooh, that was a slap. Because mercy is only mercy if it's the flip side of judgment, isn't it? Mercy, we know God's grace only because we know we don't deserve God's grace. And it's the other side of the fact that God is a God of judgment. So be careful we don't simplify our notion of God, I think is what I'm saying. And this is not a straightforward thing. But he finishes this story of the olive tree just when you think it's settled. Like, okay, natural branches were cut off. Gentile branches, the wild olive branch, the unnatural, the non-native have been grafted into this tree. And then he says, if God can do that to Gentiles, can graft them in, how much more can he do it to the native branches who really belong there? So it's like, it's unnatural for you to be in this tree. It'd be much more natural for them to be in it. And he talks about a regrafting. Now, all the gardeners among you will say, what are you talking about, Paul? You don't regraft a branch that you've cut off. But he's not talking to us gardeners as gardeners, all right? It's, in a sense, there's something he knows. This is weird procedure, but then God does weird things, huh? So this isn't a kind of a special gardener's trick. It's more to say, yeah, God can, and he uses the word, God can do that. And if you've been attending to the language of can and power right through Romans, it'll take your mind back to that very first statement. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You see it perhaps easier in Greek. He says, God dunetai, God can graft them back. And that relates to the word for power, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. Yeah? Dunamis, God can. God, remember, the gospel is about not God waiting to see what humans are going to do. The gospel is about God's power for salvation. And he says, just at the moment when you think, I know how far God's power can go, you think, hang on a minute, we're talking about God's power here. And God's power is not bound by our rules about what's possible. So he ends up with this very provocative, that's the best way of describing it, it's a very provocative vision of a hope for the future of Israel. If they do not persist in unbelief, and I think he means unbelief in Christ, God can graft them back. Why does it have to be belief in Christ? Because Christ is the very epitome of and the fulfillment and the climactic moment of God's mercy to the world. So not to respond to that is not to respond to God in God's fullness. Not saying there is no grace of God outside of Christ, but I'm saying in Christ himself is the epitome and the definition and the fulfillment of that grace. So if Israel is not responding to that, it's missing out. What's interesting is it's missing out on what makes Israel Israel, as it were. It's failing to be what itself is, because it is only Israel because it depends on the mercy of God. Only Israel because it depends on that root. Israel, they belong, as I've said, more naturally than Gentiles. And he holds out this extraordinary hope that the story of Israel is not over. Let me read what he says, because this is so kind of, this is where our minds begin to boggle. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here's that pattern again of God's incongruous grace. They don't deserve it. Don't have it by right. But Paul holds out the hope that all Israel will be saved. And I think this is why I think he means all Israel, and not, he's not subtly now suddenly redefining. It means Israel as a whole. I think it means that. I'm not sure it means every single Jew, but it means more than the remnant. And I think Paul's expecting, and we're going to have to grapple with this if we think about what does this mean for us now, but I think Paul is expecting that God would at some point in God's way, and it's a mystery, and he's not saying how this is going to happen or even when this is going to happen, that God is going to reach out to reintegrate Israel, not just the remnant. And this is the heart, in a sense, this is a difficult thing for us, isn't it? Because we think, what is he talking about? And when is he talking about this? And how do we deal with this now? I don't think Israel changes its meaning here to mean just all believers, Jew and Gentiles, as does Tom Wright. I think he means ethnic Israel. I'm in the majority, most scholars here think he's talking about all Israel in the way he's used Israel all the way through this passage. So here's the paradox he's grappling with. The paradox, and this is how he finishes this third step. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, your Gentile sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's as if he's gone all the way back to those first opening comments of Romans 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the promises, and the law, and so on. Saying, those are the gifts of God, and I don't think God's taken them away. There's something about God's promises, God's commitment to Israel, which has been the whole story of salvation, completed in Christ and extended to the Gentiles, but not finished, not over. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, you as the Gentiles here, you were once disobedient to God, now you've received mercy because of their disobedience. So they have now been disobedient, that's to say, failing to believe in Christ, So he sees a pattern, like everybody's become disobedient in some way, like you Gentiles in the past, they are now in the present, in order that by the mercy of God shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. And then he finishes with this extraordinary comment. It's like, scratch your head on this one for a while. God has consigned or imprisoned even all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. It's like both to Jews and to Gentiles, there's been a story, a kind of matching story, oddly enough, of a stumble, of a fall, of a disobedience, of an alienation from God, becoming even enemies towards God. I don't think it means enemies of God in the sense of God hates them, but it means they become enemies, inimical to God. There's a story of a running away from God in order that God may have mercy. It's almost like we have to have, thinking of the Gospels here, everybody's been the prodigal here. Everyone's been the prodigal son. The Gentiles, God has welcomed back. Jews too, who've not responded to the gospel. And they've gone into a far land. And you Gentiles who are back home safely with the Father might think, oh, good riddance to them. They've gone into the far land. We're home and safe. And it's as if Paul is saying, and the Father is waiting to welcome them back too. God has consigned all people to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, I think primarily by all, he means both Jews and Gentiles. But you can see why some people have read this as a kind of universalist sense, that every single person is consigned to disobedience and that God will have mercy on all. Well, he doesn't quite say that, I don't think. But you can see the tendency in that direction. And because the tendency is disobedience is never an impediment to God. It's like even gross disobedience, even Gentile disobedience, and even now the failure to believe in Christ among most Jews is not the ultimate obstacle. Because mercy is stronger than human disobedience. It's as if, to go back to what my friend Lou Martin said about his son, like, God will get them in the end. Now, so that's my conclusions. God has not given up on Israel, even or especially in disobedience. It means Israel remains in some sense special, but I've deliberately expressed this paradoxically, but also no longer unique. Because the same thing that God has done with Israel, God is doing with the Gentiles. There's in some sense still something special, but they're not unique. And you think, like, how can you be special but not unique? I want you to puzzle over that a bit. But that's, I'm trying to express in different words the kind of paradox Paul is dealing with here. God's mercy has a way of triumphing. Never write anyone off. And so, what do we do? How should we think of this now after such an extended time? Paul was writing this sometime in the 50s of the first century. What would he say now, nearly 2,000 years later? It's a long time. What does this require of us now? Is a mission to Jews, some people would claim, a form of anti-Semitism? Do you see the logic of that? We say there's been such a history of Christian hatred of Jews that to say to Jews now, you have to believe in Christ, will come across as another form of hatred. So there are some churches who say, we can no longer engage with mission to Jews. It's more or less the position of the Catholic Church at the moment, like, we don't do this. Or if we do do it, who could possibly conduct it, given the history? Who's going to stand up and say, I, a representative of the Christian church, with this history, I'm now going to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ, having burnt your predecessors having killed them in York. Sorry? Yeah, in Clifford's Tower. Has the church actually become an obstacle in this story? Like, have we so fouled up living in the mercy of God that it's no longer possible even to talk to Jews about this? I want to raise that as a serious question. Or what would interfaith dialogue look like now? How do we keep our connection with the Jewish tradition? I'd like you to choose one or more of those questions and talk to your neighbor about them. I don't mind which questions you choose, but the question is, what do we do with Paul's vision? If I've interpreted it right, and you might want to challenge that, but if I've interpreted it right, like, that still leaves us the question, doesn't it? Like, and so, turn to your neighbor and have a conversation about that. Now look, all of these questions are open questions. I want to think them through. I want to think them through with you. The questions I wrestle with. I forgot I had one more last one. I just put it on the slide now. Is Christian Zionism the answer? Why not? But we'll come back. If you want to raise that one, that's also one we can raise. But these are difficult questions. Some of you may want to talk a moment about your experience in Jewish-Christian dialogue here in York. But let's open it up. Has anybody got things they want to share from the conversation that they've just had? And if you could take the mic around, Alan, thank you very much.
When you read earlier from verse 11 about salvation has come to Gentiles to make Israel envious, that really sort of stuck in my head. And I was still thinking about that when you threw these up. And I thought, actually, that seems to be connected to me. That it kind of says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. So in a sense that it does look quite bleak, but it's not beyond recovery. And I think that thing of envy was like, what is envy? This is wanting something that others have. And, envy must be something that they were always waiting for. That's what the Jews were waiting for and wanting and longing for, but almost haven't seen or observed or received. And you're talking about the rich root and the mercy of God and that being that the thread. And just in a simple form, whatever the answer to that, some of those other questions are in terms of being God's people in church, is making sure we are actually being that rich root and being objects of envy in terms of the presence of God and mercy of God and grace of God amongst us.
Yeah, so there's something about, it's impossible for Jews or indeed anybody else to see the mercy of God in the church if they find the church utterly objectionable and utterly unattractive. So there's something about making ourselves open enough to people from a Jewish background, but also something that resonates enough with the Jewish tradition that they can see, oh, that's interesting. That's something that's also ours or should be ours or could be ours. And if it's, that's the question. How is what we are making Jews envious? Is it at all? Yeah.
I do recommend that you actually go to Clifford's Tower now, because a year ago it was renovated and a plaque's been put up to say sorry to the Jews for that event, and a quote in Hebrew from Isaiah. And I just think the fact that that's been put there and paid for actually says an awful lot, doesn't it, about the relevance of these things today.
Yep. Thank you. If somebody can point me to Clifford's Tower, I definitely will go. I don't know York, but so there's some repair going on. Do you want to say a bit? What you just showed me a photograph, which was very interesting. Do you want to say something about that? Can we have that just while we're on this topic? And we will come back to you. I definitely will, but just while we're on this, because you showed me a photograph, very interesting
I didn't expect this. We have been working with Jewish... Can you hear me? We've been working with Jewish people from across the country, actually, in York, to try and commemorate some of the things that have been positive in York. If you go into Coney Street at the moment and go to the next building, you'll see a new blue plaque up there that commemorates the synagogue that was here during the 13th century, which was after the massacre. If anybody's got any questions on what to talk about the Jewish history in York, I'd be more than happy to discuss them afterwards.
So, that, I mean, both of those are interesting examples of a kind of repairing of the breach, aren't they? Of a kind of an attempt to say, okay, this has been terrible, what's happened, but this is not going to happen again. And that's, it's like reparations for slavery and all kinds of other things. There's a long journey to go before we can speak well on this topic. But it's a journey worth doing, because there's something at stake here, it seems to me, for all of us. It's like, unless we can reconnect somehow with our Jewish heritage, with our Jewish roots, with our Jewish tradition, with that spiritual DNA which we share with Jews, we're missing out on something important for us. Yeah.
Well, we had two questions we wanted to ponder on, which was, what does this require of us now? And we talked about the fact that the whole summary of the chapters 9 to 11 was just to let us know that it wasn't about skills, whatever we've had, or whatever we will have. It was about the grace of God. So what we are required of us now is first to be humble enough to accept the grace and know that we've been privileged enough to have that grace that God's righteousness has offered us. And also to look at others with that same open-mindedness to say, well, if I was worthy of this grace, why not the person in front of me? And then we talked about the Christian Zionism, which I didn't know what Christian Zionism was. But my son, whose name is Zion, finally answered that. He said it was about the Jews going back to Israel because they believed that was where. And then I thought, would that not be going back to law or going back to works to obtain grace? If it had to do with them going back to Israel to obtain grace or to say that's God's righteousness, will that be described as doing something to obtain grace?
Interesting. Yeah. Very, very interesting. There's a huge topic, Christian, Zionism, and It brings in the political dimensions of all this. We were talking at lunch about, well, what is the Christian theology of the land? Is there something special about the land? And of course, the rationale for the state of Israel was protection, security for Jews. It's not turned out very well that way, actually. And I think, you know, it's clear is that one can be a Jew anywhere in the world. You don't have to be a Jew in that land. And so there's a question like, well, what is the purpose of the land? Is it somehow kind of Israel's by right, or is it just a pragmatic solution to a security issue? And so we could talk about that, but thank you. That opens up a big topic. Yeah. Thank you very much. Thank you for both of your points. Really.
I think a lot of the reticence has come from Christian Zionism that seems to be Judaizing Gentile churches and Christians and saying you need the gospel and something else. And it's almost trying to make Christians jealous of Judaism, because now you need these rich feasts, you need to keep all the Lord's appointed feasts. And it's that too that has, I think, and it's maybe because we don't have a strong enough view of 9 to 11 that we've not really answered that really well.
Right. Yes. It's almost like an overreaction to a certain deficiency in the Gentile Christian diet, as it were. We've got so far away from our Jewish heritage. I mean, it does seem to me like one of the ways we keep alive our connection with the Jewish tradition is to keep talking about the Jewish scriptures, which, you know, yes. The Hebrew Bible. It's like, you know, as I said earlier, we're functionally, most Christian churches are functionally an early Christian heresy, which is Marcionite. Marcion said, do away with the Old Testament. It's the wrong God. It's a wrathful, horrible God. We only believe in the God of Jesus Christ. And he separated the Old Testament from the New. And a lot of churches are functionally that, you know, like, well, you never talk about the Old Testament because we just, and so it seems to me like, if there's any way we can, you know, restore our sense that this is our story. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, mostly Gentile, you remember the story of your fathers, our fathers in the desert. You think, our fathers? In what sense our fathers? Well, the kind of spiritual DNA, they are our fathers. This is our story. Kind of like we're dependent on that same grace that sustained Israel through all those times. So, yeah. Thank you. One over here. I think we'll make this the last, because I just want us to look at the coda as the last part of it. Thank you.
Yeah, I was intrigued by your question about what would our reaction be to a law observing Jew if they came into our congregation, and it's more of a question: how do you think Paul would react to that incident? Do you think he would still be saying, as a law-observing Jew, you need to repent and be baptized, and you don't need to observe the law?
I think he'd certainly say you need to have faith in Christ and be baptized, but I don't think he would say, and you should give up the law. I think he has actually this scenario in mind in Romans 14 and 15, but I don't want to steal Alan's thunder on that. But he's talking about Jews there. I think he's talking about Jews and Gentile Christians there. He says, some observe every day alike, Gentile Christians. Some observe some days as special. Some say, some eat only vegetables. That's in a context where they're not sure the meat is kosher, and some will eat anything. He said, both of them are doing, if they're both doing it in honor of the Lord, then you must recognize the validity of what they each are doing. So if a Jewish believer says, I'm going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by observing the Sabbath and by keeping kosher food laws, I'd say, go for it. Yeah? Who am I, as Paul says, to judge another person's servant? So that would be really challenging for us, wouldn't it? But we're getting used to cultural diversity in the church. You know, some eat meat and some are vegan and some are vegetarian. Fine. Some are kosher. Yep. Yeah. It depends if they're doing it for the Lord. So here's just we mustn't finish without Paul's coda, because I think it's so interesting. Having said all this, God has imprisoned, consigned all people to disobedience to have mercy on all. He finishes with this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Some quotes from Scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? And then these big sweeping statements: from him and through him and to him are all things. And then an act of prayer or praise, worship: to him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, there's only a few places in Paul's letters where he has this kind of move. But it's a kind of move to say, I don't know I can say any more on this topic, because I've touched on something that is indescribably deep. He does it at the end of 2 Corinthians 9, where he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And it's as if, why does Paul end this? It's as if he wants to say, at the end of the day, our message finally is not about us, it's about God. And if it's about God, it doesn't mean we can say nothing, but it says we can, our words will run out. It's as if we know enough to say that we don't know anymore. Do you see what I mean? It's not like I don't know anything, but I know enough to know that beyond this point is unknowable. And I think there's been this besetting sin, as it were, in Christian theology down the centuries, that we just want to tie it down. We want to make it definable. We want to have a system. We want to put a bracket around it. But the best theology has always said, thus far I go, and it then theology turns into prayer. Theology turns into worship. And theology turns into silence. Godly silence, not shrugging the shoulders silence, but the being present, as it were, before God without having the words to say anymore. It's a very interesting sort of final move, isn't it? Because you think, like, Paul's been struggling so hard all this time to explain, to give cause, to explain what the pattern is here. And there is a single thread, as I've suggested, running through it. But precisely that thread, the mercy of God, is what's throwing us back onto God at the end of the day and saying, yeah, this is in God's hands. God is consigned that he may have mercy on all. I don't know what that's going to look like. And it's ultimately up to God now to do something here. And I think there's that sort of very, I find this very kind of humbling and very salutary at the end of the day. That's what, to use the technical language, theological language, it's called the moment of apophaticism. Apophaticism means I can't say anymore. I have to go into silence. And that sort of sense of the mystery of God, we've just dipped our toe, as it were, into it for all this talk, and then we have to say, I don't know anymore. I think it means it's very dangerous to say, you know, I'm confident about universalism, or I'm confident about the opposite of universalism. I think, who am I to say? And so I think that's where I wanted to finish us, really. Like we've been struggling all day with this with these theological concepts, but the place to end is not with, I've got Romans 9 to 11 now. But to say, oh my goodness, God is greater than I thought. So I think, can we just finish with some prayer? So let's just have a moment of silence, and then we'll pray. Our God and Savior, we feel at the same time humbled and grateful and puzzled and joyful, because we know we are in your hands, and we know that your hands, the hands that made us and made the world for our good, and the hands that sent Jesus for us, who died for us, who was raised for us. And we can't trace out your patterns in the world, even in our own lives, we don't understand. But we trust. And we don't know what you're doing in our families, with our friends, and sometimes we're puzzled and frustrated and disappointed. to the nth degree. But we trust, because we trust in your mercy and in your grace. And so with that gratitude and in that trust, we throw ourselves before you. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our world. Have mercy on your beloved people, the Jewish people. Have mercy on us in all our folly and stupidity and insincerity and hypocrisy. Because ultimately we depend entirely and only on you. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.